It is good at the close of the day, on the Lord's Day, to be again assembled as the house of God in this place with others of like precious faith who have come together for the purpose of honoring God and praising Him, as well as honoring and giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation that is ours in Him. Appreciate the thoughts of Wes's prayer, and we echo those in our introduction, that it's good to be here. It's an honor to be here and to consider for a few moments together in some broader context the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ paid a debt for us that we could not pay. And about that we'll say something else in just a moment. It's good, again, that we can be an encouragement to each other. Hope that you brought your Bible with you, that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is the truth. If I know my heart, and I know the Lord knows my heart, I certainly want to preach the truth. I don't want to preach anything that is not true. I don't want to preach anything that is rooted in or based upon man's opinion or man's wisdom for that matter. But I want to preach that which is found in the pages of God's holy word, or what we used to call book, chapter, and verse preaching. And if we do that, we know that we are seeking and essentially honoring God. We're seeking to honor Him, and we are accomplishing that. But if we veer from His word, then we have gone far, way too far. We have gone far beyond what He would have us to do. We have, as 2 John 9 indicates, gone onward, and we need not do that. But let us confine what we teach and what we believe and what we practice to thus saith the Lord. I'm impressed when I listen to older preachers, preachers that some have since gone on to their reward, who made that appeal, and it seemed to be a welcomed appeal when they preached. And anymore, it doesn't seem as welcome. While I'll have to say it certainly seems welcome here, this group, believe it or not, is quite an exception to the rule when it comes to sound preaching. There are a lot of congregations assembling under the description of being non-institutional that would not appreciate the things that you appreciate. They would not yearn for and long for and with arms wide open accept the truth of the gospel in all of its purity and simplicity, but rather would have it watered down, only specific and only distinctive in matters that really don't cause hard feelings or hurt feelings or anything like that, but rather those things that might be something that are in agreement upon with the rest of the world across the board, and that we can be specific about, but don't be specific about matters of doctrine. You are to be commended for not falling into that category. And Lord willing, none of us will ever fall into that category. I would have you to turn to the passage, but it's only one verse, and most of you are well versed in it. And that is Proverbs 22 and in verse 6. There, the wise man says to train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. We're going to talk tonight about some things to teach your children. Whether you have children or not, whether I have children or not, the term your children is applicable to us all. Whether they be our own children or whether they be the children of another, over whom we may have some kind of oversight or influence, whether we are teachers of those children in a Bible class setting or some other setting. If we are considered an authority figure, we will consider them such as our children, and so we need to be mindful of the things we need to teach our children. And I hope that what we consider tonight will be worth all of your time as well as mine. As Solomon says that we're to train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he'll not depart from it, we need to appreciate at the outset that this is a general statement of fact. It is not an across-the-board truth from the standpoint that in every single case when you raise up your child the way he ought to go, that he's always going to follow in that way. There is a free will factor that has to be considered in this matter. So you may train up a child in the way he should go, But as he grows older, he may surround himself with people that are a bad influence and that have some sway over him more so than his parents do. And not necessarily because his parents are failing, but because he is spending far more time, a greater amount of time with those that are of a bad influence. Maybe he's getting this bad influence at school. He's only at home a certain amount of time, and he's only awake a certain amount of time. And so then upon his going to sleep, there goes your influence. And then when he wakes up in the morning and runs off to school, he's there anywhere from 6 to 8 hours in his day while you're off working. And so surely he's bound to be impressed by the influence of others. It is our prayer that he does not go off and kind of fall into wholesale and whole hog a negative influence. We kind of build them up as we're raising them, hoping that as we're building in them some kind of teaching that is relative to authority and proper deportment, that when they leave from under our watchful eye and go to school or wherever else is they're going, that they're going to demonstrate a fear of us as parents or authority figures by living according to what we've instructed them. Now, on the reverse of this, there are also things we can do as parents to hinder their spiritual growth. As Solomon said, to train up a child in the way he should go when he will not depart from it, we need to obviously set before them the need to appreciate God's divine will. But if I have a particular attitude in presenting that, it may go a long way towards presenting for them a block of stumbling or an occasion to be offended. If I treat them so harshly in my bringing of them up into the world so that they might go out into the world faithful, if I bring them up so that I'm always harsh with them and they consider an escape to the military an actual reprieve from my kind of leadership, then I need to tone it down a little bit. On the other hand, we have now come full circle, or not even full circle, we flipped the coin a little bit, and the pendulum has swung the other way, so that we have to be so hands-off in our raising of these children. We have to treat them with such kid gloves that we're basically saying, well, what we want now as parents is for you to run the house. We're kind of surrendering our authority and our wisdom to you. You tell us what you want. You tell us what's best. What do you want? And that's not the proper kind of leadership. There may be times when our leadership as parents requires a very harsh consequence or penalty for their disobedience. Sometimes that's called spanking. When I was growing up, that was called a whooping. And that's what we got. And sometimes, oftentimes, those are needed. Do not buy into Dr. Spock. There are times when that is absolutely essential, and the memory of that event in the life of a child can essentially keep him from the ways of the wicked. If I know that there's going to be very dire and severe consequences to my actions, that I'm going to essentially receive the ire of my father and mother, then I'm probably going to think better of that if the punishment is something more than, you sit in the corner for a little while, and then I'll come ask you how you feel about that, and then we'll go from there. If that's what the punishment's going to be, well, then I'm not going to be afraid to do anything wrong. So we need to be careful that we don't swing too far one way or the other. If I'm a constant disciplinarian where I just bird dog a child for all that it's worth, I'm not going to do anything but cause them to lose heart. If I am essentially robbing myself of authority that God has given to me and giving that to them, then they're going to run the house and I'm going to end up being subject to my own children. Why, the very idea, that is not according to the pattern of God for the home or in any other respect. A parallel to that would be us telling Jesus how things are going to be. He is the authority. I need to submit to His authority. I don't need to counsel Him. I don't need to offer Him advice on how to make things better. And that's not the place of those that are in subjection to the ones who are in authority. That's not the kind of home God has set up where the parents need the input of the kids before they make very strong decisions. My parents moved us away 40 miles from all of my friends, and it bothered me. It really did. But you know what? It wasn't their responsibility to ask me how I felt about that. This was a financial move. They had to make it. It was what it was. And my input didn't matter at all. And it shouldn't matter. So we need to be careful about training up a child, understanding the precious gift that we've been given. Now let's get to the point here. Let's get to the lesson. I've told you many times that when I sat in Joe Corley's office, that he would repeat to me this over and over and over, that all it takes for the church to become unsound is an untaught generation. And that is certainly true. And we have seen that play out over the last several decades. We're not doing the work of teaching the way we should, and therefore we have a lot of youth amongst many a congregation in what is considered sound congregations who have no earthly idea about many of the very important issues that have divided brethren through the years and what we need to do in concerning those things, that we need to hold the line. We need to follow and abide by the pattern of God's divine will. And when someone says, well, what is the pattern? Then we know that we're not doing the kind of teaching that we need to do. It's one thing for someone who has come out of the denominational world who doesn't know what we're talking about, but when those who have sat at the feet of gospel preachers for years have no idea what the issues are, then we are failing miserably in training up children as part of our work, even in the church. I don't mean that the church is to take oversight of the parents' responsibility, but we do have a responsibility to provide an atmosphere here whereby children can grow, and once they become Christians, grow spiritually, because we are feeding them spiritual food. It is the responsibility of every generation to tell the next generation about the Lord and about His will. When Israel was wandering through the wilderness and before they would take Canaan, as Moses' life was about to come to a close and Joshua would essentially take Israel on into Canaan, Moses is told by God to address the people and to admonish them with this admonition. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, he said, only give heed to yourself and essentially keep your soul diligently, so that you will not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. They were to share the truth of God's will with the next generation so that that would continue in perpetuity. And not only in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9 was this articulated, but essentially words to that effect just a few words later. In Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 6, Moses says to Israel, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And words to that effect, almost verbatim, were reiterated in chapter 11, verses 18 through 21. I think you can see that if we fail to do this, then a generation comes that simply does not know the Lord. And when this generation comes that does not know the Lord, you have a generation who not only does not know the Lord, but doesn't care about the Lord and about His will. Just like way back there, even before Israel became a great nation, and as they were becoming such, you might recall that in those days, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Not only did he not know him, he wasn't concerned with the fact that Joseph was a God-fearing individual. And the same could be said about Israel, the very Israel of God that went into the promised land. The Israel of God that Joshua led into the promised land. And after that happened, Joshua and that generation finally died. And what happened after that? after that happened, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. And not only did they not know the Lord, they didn't even know of His work that He had done for Israel. What a sad commentary on God's chosen people of the Old Testament as we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. Concerning our children, they are precious gifts to us from God. The souls of these children are to be as precious to us as even our own souls, and we need to be diligent in teaching them the truth. Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So let's consider some things tonight for a few moments that we need to be teaching our children. And again, by our children, I'm using the term accommodatively, simply the children that we have something to do with. We need to be teaching these things to our children, things such as the fact that there is a God. Tell them about the Lord. Tell them about God who created all things. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, the preacher writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 1. One of the things that I see when I look at society today, and I know you see it too, and it gives me no small reason for sadness, is not the information that is given in college settings, but the indoctrination that is going on anymore. When you were a parent years and years ago, say if you were a parent during the time my parents were becoming parents, or a parent at the time my parents were children, you didn't really worry much about college universities. You sent your children off to those colleges to be taught, to get an education so that they could go into the world and make something of themselves. Now, that's not what happens in colleges anymore. It is an institution set up for the purpose of indoctrinating children, young people, and making them believe that they are nothing more than just a highly intelligent animal that somehow originated from an amoeba that crawled up on the shore and evolved into an ape that evolved into a man. That's all they are, and that's what they're being taught all across colleges in this country and in this land, and perhaps even all across the world. Evolution will be the downfall of any society. The subscribing to that theory will be the downfall, because evolution is rooted in atheism. I know that there's a system called theistic evolution where there are those that suggest that God is, but that He created all things through evolution, which is absolute nonsense. There's no more evidence for that than there is for evolution at all. Nevertheless, evolution itself is an atheistic proposition. It is rooted in the idea of everything having happened by chance. And now people are celebrating atheism. They are championing atheism. And while it may not be a significant percentage or segment of our society, it is growing. And as the times continue going the way they're going now, there is going to come a generation that is primarily atheistic in its thoughts. And yet atheism has, as a consequence, a real dilemma. And one of those consequences that is problematic for atheism is that it has absolutely no objective moral standard. Therefore, you can't say that it's wrong for me to commit murder upon someone I simply have no use for. Someone I don't like. Someone who has caused me an offense. Someone who disrespected me. If I decide I don't want them on the earth anymore, then by all means I can kill them. Now an atheist would say, no, we don't believe that. I know you don't believe that, but your system allows for it because you have no objective moral standard. He says, but we do. You see, that would be a problem for me. I wouldn't like it. Friend, that's a subjective moral standard. That's the difference. You can say all day long, yes, we believe that's wrong, but your standard is subjective in atheism. But we have in God the uncaused first cause. We have in God the objective moral standard. We live according to what He says, not according to our own will. We submit to Him. We deny self. And that's one of the problems with atheism. And that's what's being taught to our kids. It may not be being taught so clearly and so straightforwardly as what we've just examined, but that's the consequence of the position, and it is being hammered into their heads. Atheism also makes life extremely meaningless. This entire brief existence is nothing more than vanity. It is nothing more than useless. It is nothing more than senseless. It makes absolutely no sense, life, if God did not create me for a purpose, the purpose being the same purpose for which He created you, to serve Him and to give Him glory. God did not create me for a separate purpose than He created you. All may have different talents and different abilities, different sensibilities, but all have the same purpose, to seek the kingdom of God first, to serve Him with all sincerity of heart. Atheism takes that completely off the table and makes one wonder what life is all about. Why am I even here? If there is no God, there is no eternal destination, then what is pain about? What is suffering about? How do I handle grief? What do I do with my grief? If I do something that causes me sorrow, how do I handle that grief? What do I do with it? It makes life completely not only by chance, but absolutely meaningless. And atheism, of course, is a foolish system because it denies the very evidence sitting in front of it for intelligent design. I do not mean to bring God down to man's level in the description of intelligent design, but simply to meet the atheist on his turf. There has to be the realization, if one is intellectually honest, of intelligent design. If I just dropped out of the sky and landed in this parking lot and looked at this building, I would have to reason that something designed this. Either something or obviously someone designed this. It wasn't just part of a mass nothingness that formed into this perfect structure because it rained so hard. Somebody designed this. That baptistry that stands behind me in this pulpit did not by accident find itself right there. Someone laid out a blueprint and carried out that blueprint to fruition until this building is complete. Every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Hebrews 3 and in verse 4. Romans 1 and verse 20, For since in the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I cannot help but to look at the order of this universe. I see the earth in its orbit around the sun. I see the solar system, and they tell me that it is going essentially around in the Milky Way galaxy, which is also traveling around the universe. And yet, all of that going on, there is still order, and it comes around just like clockwork. Every single fall, there is a shift, and all of a sudden, we begin to see the days getting shorter. It happens every year like clockwork. As a matter of fact, something else you might notice, that as those solstices come in, you might see a difference in where the sun comes up. It was coming up over here, and now it's coming up over there, and that happens every single year, just like clockwork. Now, that's all by chance. That's all by accident. There's design to that. There's design to that. There's a reason that in the dead of summer, even in the high country, in the dead of summer, Flagstaff tends not to see feet of snow. But in the wintertime, lo and behold, it's not shocking in the high country that they have it, just like clockwork. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We need to tell our children about that. By the way, did you notice how If you appreciate your study of the Bible, we believe Moses to be the author of what we call the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, inclusive of the book of Genesis. Do you see how his very first statement, he doesn't lay out some kind of thorough evidence here that needs to be considered? He assumes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it is obvious to one reading that God is. He didn't take all these great pains to introduce me to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is something that should be so obvious to man upon his coming into, I wouldn't say consciousness, but accountability, when he's able to reason that this didn't just happen by accident. I called atheism a foolish system. I based that on what David said in the 14th Psalm at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The same author in the 33rd Psalm at verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I'm not a scientist. I never have pretended to be. I know so precious little about science that it's actually less than that. So I don't pretend to know things scientifically that I could even hold my own in a conversation with someone who is considered a scientist. But I do know that scientists told us, or people that fancied themselves scientists years ago, told us that it was ridiculous, absolutely foolish to believe that there was something like this business of paths in the sea. The Bible is not a science book. It is a book written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give instruction to man on how he should please God. But when it dabbles in the realm of science, so-called, it is accurate every single time. And the psalmist in the 8th Psalm talked about the paths of the sea. And lo and behold, if we've not found that, we've now found that goes on to further prove externally that the Bible is indeed true. So as I teach children that there is a God, I need to impress upon them that there's something to appreciate, that since God is, I am created by Him. Genesis 1 and verse 26, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He made him. Male and female, He made them. That I also live and move and exist because of Him. He gives me the power to live and move and exist. Without that, I could not be. Just as Paul articulated to the idolatrous audience at Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 28. Also, that I exist for Him, for His purposes. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, by whom are all things, and we exist for Him. I am to be given over to His purposes. Also, since God is, I need to appreciate that He loves all men. He created all men and has given all men an opportunity in His Son to be saved. John 3 and verse 16, we well know that Jesus said, for God so loved the world, that is all of humanity, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And since God is, I need to appreciate that I'm accountable to Him. Romans 14 and verse 12 tells me that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. One of the things we need to teach our children is that there is a God. There are parents, I have to be careful what I say because I never know who's in the audience and I don't know how it will be received, but there are parents that are more interested in teaching them about magical figures rather than God, who is real. Magical figures who seem to be eternal, who seem to possess the same knowledge of God, who can be everywhere at once in the span of 12 hours about this particular time of year. We need to teach them that the Bible is the Word of God. Don't just teach them that God is, but teach them about the precious nature of the Word of God, just as Jay prayed this morning. We hold within our hands the Bible. As Stan pointed out Wednesday night, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible, God's book. And in God's book, we have the way of life revealed unto us. Do you realize what a precious treasure you're holding in your hand right now? Have any of you seen a video that had gone all over the internet for the last couple of years where a group of people in China received a shipment of Bibles and they tore into that shipment like a lion tears into a baby goat? And they got those Bibles out and they actually had captions on the video, "We have been waiting for these for so long." They were in tears. They were holding the Bible to their face and smelling it. Oh, that we had the same yearning for what is contained in this book. I don't mean to say that you don't, but I mean we in general should have that same fervor for the Bible, for what it teaches. We need to teach our children that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, when it comes to the Bible, some relegate it to simply being a book of history. It has some historical events in it that seem to be of some minor interest, but that's about all it is. There are still others who say that, well, it's quite the literary work, for sure, but that's about all it is. And then there are still yet others who say that it is allegorical from beginning to end. I had a friend years ago, his name was Greg, and he and I had a conversation about the Bible. He was also in the media, as I was at the time. And he was a sportscaster as well as a newspaper story writer. And he and I had a long conversation about the Bible. He never could come to the point of believing that the Bible was anything other than allegorical. Essentially a book of stories and fables and parables. That's about it, because we can't truly understand what God would want us to understand. So Genesis chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11 is nothing but an allegory. In other words, it didn't really happen that way. That provides consequences far beyond what Greg was thinking about. He doesn't realize what he's doing to his own religious views by saying Genesis 1 through 11 was nothing but figurative. Not to mention the fact that sandwiched in between Genesis 1 and 11 is Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, which have now been proven to be scientifically true, that is, the worldwide flood. So what's he going to do with that? But he said, no, this is all allegorical. And when we teach our kids that's what this is, we have no business being surprised that when they grow up hearing that nonsense, that they have no faith whatsoever in the one true and living God, nor any willingness to submit to Jesus Christ. When we hold in our hands the Bible, and I'm not talking about something with a particular binding or a material, I'm talking about the information. We have right now within our hands the revelation of the mind of the one true and living God of this universe. We have here everything that His mind has seen fit to reveal unto life and godliness. And we need to appreciate that all the more. Pour over it and study it and come to understand it. The Bible claims inspiration. And if I approach with an honest investigation the Scriptures, I'll find that to be true. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Paul said, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose. Peter would echo these words in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 by saying, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. These things weren't written by a bunch of guys who got together and said, I think this is what I'm going to write about today. This is what I'm feeling. I think they'll feel it too. That's not what it was. These men were directed to write the very words they wrote by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that there are preachers in sound churches today who are trying to get away from the verbal inspiration of Scripture? Would you believe that? Some of them have even argued with me personally that I am taking this inspiration business too far when I say God directed these men to write what they wrote. How do you explain Paul telling Timothy to bring his cloak and his parchments? Inspiration. Paul wrote exactly what the Lord told him to write, even the things that might have pertained to him personally. I know that because that's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It was included in Scripture. What if Timothy didn't bring it? What if he decided not to do that? If you say that he would have sinned by that, then you have to accept that he would have sinned because he would have disobeyed the Scriptures. Paul didn't have authority over him. He might have been an authority figure, but in and of himself, he didn't have authority over him. So if he tells Timothy to do a thing in the Scriptures, and Timothy doesn't do it, then he sins, because what Paul wrote was inspired. It came from the very mind of God. It is the breath of God, and it contains, as we mentioned a moment ago, from 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, everything pertaining to life and godliness. As Doris Rader said years ago in a gospel meeting I heard him at, he said, "We're here tonight to consider teaching from the book." And he emphasized the book. The Bible is not just a book among many books to be enjoyed on a bookshelf. It is the book. God's book. We need to teach our children that the Bible is the Word of God. I have three other points, but my time is getting away. So what I'm going to do is cover one more point here, and then next week we'll come back and look at this. I know that our singing is next week, but we'll come back and look at this next Sunday morning and have a fresh approach to it for those that weren't able to make it tonight. We need to teach them about God's marriage law. You talk to your kids about marriage, you need to teach them about that. Because I'm going to tell you what the world is teaching them. The world is teaching them that marriage is a musical chairs type of relationship. Just go with what you want, marry who you want until you don't want it anymore, and find something else. And the devil has a lot of tools in his arsenal to accomplish this kind of thing. For both the husband and the wife who seem dissatisfied with one another, enter technology, social media, things of that nature. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. The things that people are getting themselves into to get out of their marriage. We need to tell them that marriage is a gift God has given to mankind, and He expects us to treat it that way, not to make a mockery of it. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, as God has created Adam, Eve has yet to be created. And so God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for his needs." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to the beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for his needs. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man." Moses then shows that for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what we need to impress upon our children, not only is marriage a gift of God to mankind, But marriage is to be for one man, for one woman, for life. This is what God has legislated. Romans 7, verse 2, Paul says, "The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." This rule was articulated also by the Lord, who, when questioned by the Pharisees in Matthew 19 as to whether or not it was lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all, answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them both male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" In other words, you're not to put that mate away. You're not to divorce. If God has joined you two together, you are not to seek a way out. You are not to try to put asunder what God has bound. We need to impress upon our kids that when you decide to marry someone, it may be good to be attracted to someone, surely, absolutely. But you need to marry someone for much more than purely a visual circumstance. "Oh, she's so beautiful, I can't live without her." You might find out you can't live with her or him, however that may go. "Oh, he's such a dreamboat." Isn't that what they used to say in the 60s? He's such a dreamboat, I can't live without him." And you might find out that you can't live with him. It's good to have some chemistry. It's good to have some things in common and to have a few differences. But impress upon your children that the most important thing you can do when it comes to marriage is marry a Christian, a faithful Christian. Someone who really, when they lay down at night, wants to know that they can pillow their head and shut their eyes and drift off to sleep, knowing that they have done everything they can do to help you go to heaven. That's what they want. You have a marriage like that, and I promise you, it will be one man for one woman for life. You won't ever have any questions. You won't ever have any doubts. Now, the Lord specifies in Malachi 2 and verse 16 His hatred for divorce. There's no question but that He hates divorce, and that from the beginning it was not His will that man should put asunder what he has joined together, just as Jesus said in His discourse with the Pharisees. "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. This is not what the Father wanted." But God does allow one to put away a mate. He allows one to put away his scriptural mate on account for the cause of fornication. Jesus made the term, or made the exception there, and used that very term, "except it be for fornication." Except meaning if and only if. What if my mate runs up a bunch of bills that I can't pay, and now I have to pay all that, and I don't have the ability to do that? I don't have the job that would pay me to do that. What if my mate is abusing the children? What if my mate is drinking behind my back? All of these things are severe and serious issues that need to be handled. You can't turn a blind eye to it. "Except it be for fornication" is the only reason that God has authorized one to put away his scriptural mate. If God has joined you together, the only authorized putting away of that mate is should that mate commit fornication. "I say unto you," Jesus said, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Whoso marries her that is put away commits adultery. It just cannot be any plainer than that. So when we talk to our children about marriage, we need to impress upon them the permanency of marriage. What do I mean by that, essentially? Again, one man for one woman for life. But the permanency of marriage, we'll put it like this. When Moses says that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, he shall cleave to his wife. The idea of cleaving to the wife, being joined to the wife, in such a way that that's inseparable by God's design, is the same illustration that you might recall if you were my age and a little bit older. You will recall this commercial on television where a construction worker in a hard hat put crazy glue on the top of his hard hat and he stuck it to a beam and he held on to that hard hat and it didn't come off that beam. It was cleaving to that beam. The man shall cleave to his wife, that is to stick together as if by glue. We need to impress that upon our children. Don't tell them what pop culture accepts. I heard a Hollywood star say on a late night talk show many, many years ago, oh, a starter marriage is good. A starter marriage is good. In other words, just get married for fun, get your feet wet, figure out what it's like to be married so that you can have a good marriage somewhere else. How about that? That's called a recipe for failure. That's a disaster waiting to happen. And speaking of Hollywood, look at the disaster that is on the family versus the disaster that it used to be or it didn't used to be. You remember some of those older stars from the 20s and 30s who were married for 50 and 60, 70 years? Oh boy, that's a thing of the past in Hollywood. That'll never come back. It'll never come back because they are putting out trash for everybody to consume that glorifies extramarital affairs, unfaithfulness to mates, fostering and creating doubt in relationships on purpose, basically gaslighting the mate, all kinds of things. There may be occasions where two people are not communicating properly. And that needs to be fixed. It's not a situation where one is trying to hide something from the other, but there may be just some miscommunication or poor timing in how something is being told. That's not what I'm talking about. That certainly needs to be addressed as well. But the idea of purposely hiding things from the mate, that is also a recipe for failure. And when it comes to these things we've talked about tonight, failure is not an option because it will cost the soul of our children. We'll talk more about this next Sunday morning, Lord willing, and we'll finish the lesson with the remaining 2 points. And Lord willing, it will be worth your time. I hope that tonight has been well worth your time to listen to these things as well as it being worth my time to listen to these things. A preacher of the gospel is charged to put brethren in remembrance of things that they already know. I'm satisfied everyone here tonight already knew these things. There's nothing I said that was shocking or made you go, oh wow, I've never thought of that. So I don't presume to teach you something that you already know other than to put you in remembrance of it because it puts me in remembrance of it as we are equally related to the responsibility of training up a child in the way he should go so that when he's old he'll not depart from it. Concerning departing from it, that is departing from the truth, from God's divine will, the teaching that I'm to instill in a child, that does happen from time to time, not only in the nuclear family, but it happens in the spiritual family, where a child has been trained up in the faith to do right, but has left it, has gone astray. And if that's you and you're here tonight, we call on you to make that right with the Lord right now. As an erring child of God, you can repent and pray for His mercy and trust and know that God grants it and forgives you. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 should be a scripture you commit to memory and know at all times that God is willing to forgive His penitent child. And we bid you to do that. If it's something you've done publicly as a child of God that others know about, that has hindered your influence and even the influence of the congregation here at 8th Street, then take care of that by making a public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you and make sure that you won't stand alone up here. We'll be standing with you. I don't know that anyone here tonight needs to obey the gospel, but in case there might be a soul who has not yet obeyed the gospel and is accountable and would consider that, you understand that you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And what a glorious day it would be if someone would indeed put on Christ in baptism, giving occasion to the angels in heaven for rejoicing and for those who would be your brethren. If we can assist you in response to the call of the gospel, we are here to do just that. And we ask you to come forward, giving the Lord your heart in obedience to His will as we stand and sing.